To the nations and people of every language who live in all the earth, may you prosper greatly. It is my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is eternal. His dominion endures from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous. I had a dream that made me afraid. As I was lying in bed, the images and visions that passed through my mind terrified me. So I commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be brought before me to interpret the dream for me. When magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners came, I told them the dream, but they could not interpret it for me. Finally, Daniel came into my presence, and I told him the dream. He called me Belteshazzar, after the name of my God, and the spirit of the holy gods is in him.
Thank you, Kim. And as I mentioned before, we have Steve Dixon here. So why don't you welcome Steve to the stage? Great to have you here with us, Steve. For those that weren't here last time you were in town preaching, married to Renee, you got two kids, Amos and Sage. What do you love about being a dad?
That every day is different. You can't predict one day from the next.
There you go. Any moment you've had with the family lately that you thought, oh, it's just good to be a dad?
It's just good to be a dad. I shared, I think, last time I was here, it was good to be a dad. Both my kids play soccer, and they're far better soccer players than I am. And so they've just kicked off summer soccer, a new season, first time. And my son, who's playing for the under-6 Comets, apparently they're called, managed to keep a clean sheet in the first half as the goalkeeper. And then score the two goals for the team in the second half.
There you go. Dad gloat moment.
I was just,
you've got to love that.
I was celebrating. I don't know if anybody else cared, but it was good for me.
Good one. And so Steve works for the for Baptist Youth Ministries. As I mentioned before, heads up really the movement in the Baptist movement that we have around youth and young adults. Steve, I know you're really passionate about young people and churches connecting into young people. It seems that this day and age, it's getting harder for the church to connect with the younger generation. Yep. And we're certainly seeing more and more young people kind of move on from church. And I guess that saddens us as a movement. But any word of encouragement that you would have, a simple word of encouragement that you would have for us as a church in being able to connect with the next generation?
Yeah, I was invited to speak up at our Baptist church in Springwood on Friday night. I've known the pastor, youth pastor there, as he served in another location previously. And I went along, and it was kind of their end of term celebration piece. And one of the things that they did really well was they honored and celebrated people no matter of their age or their ability. And so they got up there, year 12s, who kind of graduated in their language or their terminology, and they just prayed for them. They sent them out. They talked about the camp that they'd had the week before and the responses to the gospel that were made on that weekend. But what I saw in this church was a real focus on what is it that these young people bring to us as God's people here in this place. And so if there's an encouragement, it is to continue to give young people who have faith the opportunity to speak of their faith, both with their friends and with the wider church. Yeah. I was encouraged. I got to get up and open up the Bible after that. I'm like, you've heard great things already about what God is doing through the lives of these young people. So I was spurred on in my faith as these young people shared or testified to what God is doing in their lives.
That's great, Steve. I ask you that because I think it's a real growth area for us as a church. Why don't you turn your attention to the screens as Steve prepares to preach.
I've got a question for you, church, as we start this morning. Are you a risk taker? What about the person next to you? Are they a risk taker? Would the person next to you say that you are a risk taker? It strikes me that for each of us, we take risks for very different reasons. For some of us, we take risks just to purely push the boundaries or the limits of our ability or our capacity. For some, it might be about that adrenaline rush, even if it's only indeed a small risk. For others, it's just about standing out and being able to be noticed by others. But my gut is that for each of us, given the right situation, the right circumstances, we will take risks. We will take risks. As a species, while some are more prone to take risks than for others, each and every day of our lives, we take risks. For some of us, we risk being late to work. We hit snooze one more time. I can get an extra 9 minutes in, but I might not make it to the office on time. For each of us who travel, we risk our lives in Sydney traffic day in, day out. For some of us, we risk dignity as we passionately support our team one more weekend, only to see them get destroyed by the North Queensland Cowboys last night. Parents risk, they risk each day as they serve up a meal to their children. What will be the response from the little ones? Or maybe more accurately, it's the little ones who risk as they respond to what is served in front of them by their parents. But we are risk takers. We are risk takers. How many of you are the firstborn child in your family? Wow, there you go. That's more than I thought. I'm one of them. They've even got a little one over here. Firstborn. A big one, sorry, my apologies. Which actually tells us exactly what I'm about to tell you. You ready? You ready? This is you. Firstborn are like this. Natural born leaders. Yeah? Yeah. All right, so he knows what's going on. They are used to being the center of attention, okay? Often overachievers and perfectionists, they have this pressure to be the best. They are highly self-critical, but tend to be risk-averse. I don't know if that rings true for you. I'm a firstborn child, and there's part of that that kind of speaks, gives a broad understanding of who I am as a person. I wonder how many of you are a middle child. Not the first, not the last, but a middle child. I've got a couple. Okay, there's far less of you in this place who are middle children. Can you just keep your hands up for those of you who are middle children, just so everybody else can take notice, because there's a very good reason for this. You're a middle child, okay? Middle children, this apparently is a general description of you. Middle children are typically the mediators and the peacemakers. They're good listeners, negotiators, and people pleasers. They are usually more secretive and often feel isolated or the odd one out in their own family. They seek company outside the home. That's why you have a friend who's a middle child. They're the most loyal. Not a bad characteristic. How many of you are the youngest children? Wow, here we go, the youngest ones. I was going to get you to stand up, but let's wait. I didn't know if I wanted to name and shame as the guest this morning. So, this is you, apparently, youngest children, okay? Youngest children. The youngest are the individuals in the family. They're the most playful. And since they have to fight for attention, they've developed a sense of humor as a way of doing that. A lot of actors and famous comedians are the youngest in their families. They tend to take more risks because they've been more protected, so they feel indestructible. They have a lot of confidence, and that comes from the watch what I can do attitude. Now, apparently the group that I've missed out this morning are the only children. And we have any only children in the room? Just a handful, not many at all. The only children in some ways have the best of both worlds. Characteristics of both the oldest and the youngest, leaders, but also risk takers. Again, for each of us, risk forms part of our daily, weekly lives, in our families, in our workplaces. And this morning, as we continue to look at the life of Daniel, exploring his life and the way that that challenges and informs how we go about our lives, we see Daniel is a risk taker. Just as in chapter 2, a dream forms the center of the action here in Daniel chapter 4, yet again, King Nebuchadnezzar cannot interpret a dream that has come across his path, and Daniel is once again summoned into his presence. The heart of King Nebuchadnezzar's dream is the danger of human pride. And you might have caught some of that as we had the beginning of our text for this morning read out for us. The danger of human pride. As king of Babylon, King Nebuchadnezzar is the most powerful political entity in the known world. He controls the life and the death of countless human beings. He enjoys great wealth, great prestige, and great power. And yet, our focus this morning is on Daniel. Daniel's life. Daniel's risk as he comes again before the king. So if you have your Bible, follow along. Daniel chapter 4. I'm going to pick up the reading as we've had the beginning lead into the section where we find ourselves now about the dream itself that King Nebuchadnezzar has. And I want you to pay careful attention to the language or the imagery here. It might be one of those passages as you've read through the Old Testament that you've skipped over in the past because it's seemingly irrelevant to your daily life. I wonder if it's one that you've kind of looked at the beginning of Daniel's life and then ended up in the more classic Sunday school lessons. This dream is not usually one of those. So I'm following along in Daniel chapter 4. I'm going to start in verse 9. And King Nebuchadnezzar says, I said, Belshazzar, chief of the magicians, I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you. And no mystery is too difficult for you. Here is my dream. Interpret it for me. There's this sense of desperation that we've picked up at the end of the Bible reading. This sense of desperation from King Nebuchadnezzar as these images enter his mind. Verse 10, these are the visions that I saw while I was lying in my bed. I looked, and there before me stood a tree in the middle of the land. Its height was enormous. The tree grew large and strong, and its top touched the sky. It was visible to the ends of the earth. Its leaves were beautiful, its fruit abundant, and on it was food for all. Under it, the beasts of the field found shelter, and the birds of the air lived in its branches. From it, every creature was fed. In the visions I saw while I was laying in my bed, I looked, and there before me was a messenger, a holy one, coming down from heaven. He called in a loud voice, cut down the tree and trim off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the animals flee from under it and the birds from its branches, but let the stump and its roots bound with iron and bronze, remain in the ground, in the grass of the field. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him live with the animals among the plants of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let it be given the mind of an animal till 7 times pass by him. A dramatic change has occurred in this dream. A dramatic change, and the king is desperate to understand, desperate to know what is happening. The scriptures go on for us. Verse 17, the decision is announced by messengers. The holy ones declare the verdict so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes and sets over them the lowest of men. This is the dream that I, King Nebuchadnezzar, had. Now, Belshazzar, tell me what it means, for none of the wise men in the kingdom can interpret it for me. But you can, because the spirit of the holy gods is in you. I don't think it takes a genius to connect some of the imagery that we read about in this dream that King Nebuchadnezzar has and the life that the king himself is currently living. I don't think it takes a genius to figure out that the tree represents, whether it be Babylon itself or indeed the king, as we'll find out in a moment, as Daniel comes and speaks words of wisdom and of insight before the king. I don't think it takes an expert. So perhaps it was that the fact that the magicians and the enchanters, the astrologers, the diviners, it wasn't that they could not interpret it, but indeed they chose not to interpret it. Because if they interpreted the dream declaring what Daniel is about to declare, that they feared actually for their very lives. Enter Daniel. Daniel, also called Belshazzar, was greatly perplexed for a time, and his thoughts terrified him. So the king said, "Belshazzar, do not let the dream or its meaning alarm you." We're not given too much detail about what's happening for Daniel in this story. We don't know where he's come from, what he was attending to prior, but now he finds himself in the presence of the king. And the king notices, I assume based on the expression on his face, his body language is suggesting to the king, all is not good. Belshazzar answers, "My lord, if only the dream applied to your enemies and its meaning to your adversaries. The tree you saw," says Daniel, "which grew large and strong, with its top touching the sky, visible to the whole earth, with beautiful leaves and abundant fruit, providing food for all, giving shelter to the beasts of the field, and having nesting places for the branch on the branches for the birds of the air. You, O king, are that tree. You are that tree. You have that place of prominence, of power. That is who you are. You have become great and strong. Your greatness has grown until it reaches the sky, and your dominion extends to distant parts of the earth. You, O king, saw a messenger, a holy one, coming down from heaven saying, 'Cut down the tree and destroy it, but leave a stump bound with iron and bronze in the grass of the field. While its roots remain in the ground, let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. Let him be like the wild animals until seven times pass by for him.'" This is the interpretation. This is the interpretation. Daniel, your sense, is almost preparing not only the king to hear these words, but he's even indeed preparing himself. I know him and I know what it means. And the question merely for us at this point in time is, will Daniel speak the words of truth? Will Daniel speak words of truth with the knowledge and insight that he has from God himself? Will he speak words of truth? And this is what he says. Verse 24, "O king, this is the decree of the Most High has issued against my lord the king. You will be driven away from people and will live with wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle and be drenched with the dew of heaven. All that you have, all that you own, all that you control will be gone. All the power and authority that you have in this life right now will be lost. The powerful has become the powerless," is Daniel's message. "The command to leave the stump of the tree with its roots means that your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules." We read in Proverbs chapter 16, that indeed it is pride that goes before destruction, and that the haughty spirit before the fall. Daniel has done his job. He's interpreted the dream. He's spoken truth as a man of God, the Holy One, which King Nebuchadnezzar has acknowledged. He's come into the king's presence, and in fear and trembling, he's decided to offer words, not simply of insight and of wisdom, but the words of truth. That his job is finished. And you almost want to know what the king was thinking at this point, except we don't have it here embedded in the pages of Scripture. I want to know what the king was contemplating at that moment when Daniel has spoken this word of truth into his life. And yet, as you read the story and as it goes on through what happens to the king, we don't have any understanding of what occurs in this moment. What was the look in his eye? What was the look on his face? And yet Daniel continues. And I think this is where Daniel takes great risk. Great risk. Because this is bad news. Bad news. Daniel stands up in this moment in verse 27. He says, "Therefore, O king, be pleased to accept my advice." I think Daniel in that moment could have walked away. He could have left the king having answered his questions. He could have left that scene, that space, but indeed he takes risk and he stands up and this is what he says. "Renounce your sins by doing what is right and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be that your prosperity will continue." He calls the king to repentance. He calls the king to repentance. Who is Daniel to stand before the king of Babylon and say, you are not living the way that God Almighty desires. You have not used your authority, your privilege, your power in the way that honors him. And because of that, this kingdom will be taken away from you. Daniel stands up and he takes a risk and he walks away. I believe the only reason that he walks away was because God is there present with him. And we see that throughout Daniel's life, throughout his life as he stands up and honors what God has called him to. For us, we see risk. We see problems. We see destruction imminent before Daniel. And yet because Daniel's conviction that God is with him and God has led him and God is for him, he stands up before the king. Standing up for what is right is a risk. It's a significant risk. It's a risk. What if I'm wrong? I don't know if that would happen for Daniel. What if I'm wrong? What if I've misunderstood God? Standing up for what is right is a risk because we can become labeled as judgmental, as holier than thou. Standing up for what is right is a risk because we can become excluded and isolated. I think for Daniel, standing up for what is right was a risk because it could have cost him his life. And we live in a culture that says, don't stand up, because if you stand up in this country, we'll cut you down. I'm not sure if you've had one of those experiences where you stood up, maybe for something that is good and right and honorable and noble. Maybe you just stood up for your football team and then you had to eat humble pie and wait for next season. But in our culture, if you stand up, you get cut down. That's the Aussie way, apparently. Well, not always. Even outside the church, there are times when people, where organizations, where groups stand up for what is right, what is true. And the response isn't a cutting down, but actually, you're right. Do you remember this man? Grangegate. Ring any bells? I'll read a small excerpt. Mr. O'Farrell's sudden resignation came the day after he told the ICAC he did not receive a $3,000 bottle of wine in 2011. Following that day, the ICAC was presented with a handwritten note from Mr. O'Farrell thanking the man for the wine. And shortly after, Mr. O'Farrell called a media conference announcing that he would step down, saying, "I still can't explain either the arrival of that gift, and I have no recollection of its absence. I certainly still cannot fathom, but I accept the consequences in an orderly way." And the Australian people said, "Yeah, absolutely. You've lived in a dishonorable manner. You've ripped us off. You've conducted your business in a way which is not okay." and therefore there will be consequences. Some people stand up in this country and they don't get cut down for speaking about what is right and what is true. Instead, they get lifted up higher. And we say, amen. We say, amen. What about the Syrian refugee crisis? Australia will boost its refugee and humanitarian intake by 12,000 permanent places and provide more than $40 million for United Nations efforts to deal with the Syrian crisis. Now, this article is a little old and you're about to find out why. Prime Minister Tony Abbott announced the cabinet decision endorsed by the party room this afternoon, saying that the government had been in the grip of grief watching the refugee emergency unfold. This is a very significant increase in Australia's humanitarian intake and a generous response to the current emergency, he told reporters. I think part of this took place. The change to Australia's refugee policy occurred because of the power of the Australian people. Standing up saying, that is not okay. I chose not to put the image of the boy on the beach this morning up on your screen, because I knew that there would be children in this service. But that image gripped this nation, gripped the media of this nation, and we said collectively as the people of Australia, that's not right. We stood up. Nations listened. Now, you might have some particular issues with the way that that's gone about, and I'm happy to chat with you afterwards, chat with your local politicians, speak to others who are experts in refugee policy, absolutely. But the Australian people saw images on their screens, on their computer screens, on their television screens, and said, that's not right. And change occurred. Sometimes when people rise up in this country, they are listened to. Some of you would have caught this story for this magazine. Laura Pinter, 23, from activist group Collective Shout, accumulated 40,000 signatures calling on the supermarket heavyweights to remove the Lads magazine, which is littered with photos of busty, bikini-clad women from its stands. I have seen and experienced firsthand the detrimental cost of this magazine endorses, not only in my life, but in the lives of other young people. Magazines like Zoo promote attitudes that lead to violence against women. Coles bowed to the pressure, telling AAP on Thursday that it made the commercial decision to delete Zoo magazine following a regular range review. Punta says it promotes rape culture and teaches boys that girls exist purely for their sexual use. One woman, one group, 40,000 signatures made enough noise standing up for what is right. And it made a difference in our world. Now, our media caught hold of it because it's a little hard to kind of push back on their argument. But I guarantee you there would have been countless men who privately would have thought to themselves, well, gee, I don't like that. I kind of like reading that magazine. It had an impact. And I recently read an article which says that Zoo magazine itself will not simply be pulled off the shelves of Coles and Woolworths, but indeed it will close completely. It will close completely. The Bible teaches us that God reveals His character and His desires through His people. God reveals His character and His desires through His people. Clearly, what we read here in Daniel chapter 4 is God revealing His character and His desires through His servant. And Daniel is certainly a man worth emulating. But Daniel points us to one who is greater. Daniel leaves us wanting one who will reveal God to all. Ultimately, Daniel points us to our Lord Jesus. Jesus, the one who declares that if you have seen me, you have seen God. Jesus, the one who demonstrates the life God intended for all of His creation. Jesus, the one who stood up for the weak, for the powerless. Jesus, the one who redeemed us at the cross. Daniel is worth emulating. only because he points us to the risen Jesus. God's man, God's mouthpiece, God's voice, standing up for all that is good and noble and right and true. What does it mean for us? What does it mean for us today if we're not the ones receiving $3,000 bottles of wine? What does it mean for us if we don't have the power to change government policy on refugees? What does it mean for us if we don't even know what Zoom magazine is? Well, here are three things that I want to leave with you as you go about the week that is before you. Know what you stand up for. As God's people, as His church, know what you stand up for. People may or may not know that you're a Christian. They may or may not know your faith convictions. Nebuchadnezzar knew that Daniel was a man of God, that the Holy Spirit resided in him, and that he had therefore knowledge and insight and understanding to be able to come alongside the king and to be able to provide direction for him. You may or may not be one of those people, but know what you stand up for. When Paul wrote to the church at Philippi, he said, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Think about such things. And I don't think what Paul was saying was go into your bedroom and think about these things and then get on with the rest of your life. No, I think what Paul was saying to the church then is, as he says to the church today, is if you know what is noble and right and true and praiseworthy, live such things. Stand up for such things. Be a voice for such things in your church and in our world. Know what you stand up for. Secondly, know who you stand up with. Daniel only stood up because he knew that the living God was with him. And we read in Psalm 139, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. When you take a risk and stand up in our world, know that God is with you. As you stand up for what is noble and true and admirable, God is with you. And thirdly, know why you stand up. If you follow the rest of Daniel chapter 4, you see what takes place and you see that the words that Daniel offered the king were indeed true. But as you come to the end of Daniel chapter 4, you read about a change that has occurred in King Nebuchadnezzar's life. Paul wrote to the church at Galatia and he said, if someone is caught in sin, you who live by the Spirit, you man and woman of God, should restore that person gently. But watch yourselves, or you may be tempted also. The goal of standing up can't simply be making noise. The goal of standing up can't simply be to stand out. The goal of standing up has to be about God's desire for restoration. Collective Shout don't just want to ban magazines across this country. They actually want to allow the ethics and the morals of the kingdom of God to penetrate into the lives of families in this nation. I don't know what your week entails. I don't know what's before you. I'm not sure what you've been involved in the last 7 days since you last met in this place. But I do wonder what it is that God is calling you to take a risk for this week. Whether you're a risk taker, the last born, or whether you're more risk-averse, like myself, what is God calling you to take a risk for? I wonder what is it that God is calling you to stand up for? Maybe you're going to find yourself in a meeting this week with work colleagues, and there's going to be a question that is asked around the table around morals and ethics, about a decision that needs to be made. And in that moment, will you stand up for what is right? Will you allow your faith, like Daniel, to penetrate that conversation? Maybe it's with a family member. Maybe you're going to find yourselves in a conversation with somebody where sin has entangled them. For King Nebuchadnezzar, the sin was that of pride. But when you find yourself in that conversation this week, will you stand up for what God desires for that person? Maybe it's online. A forum that you participate in, maybe Facebook, maybe another platform. How will your faith enter that realm this week? Or maybe it'll be with a complete stranger who's in need, who doesn't know that you're a man or a woman of God, doesn't know that you belong to the faith community here in Caringbah, but you have the opportunity for truth and beauty to enter that person's life. Will you stand up this week, church? Will you stand up for what is true and noble and right? Will you seek restoration that God uses you one step closer to others finding out about Him? I'm going to pray for us, and the band's going to come and lead us in one final song in our time here together this morning. Father God, we do thank You for Your Scriptures. We thank You for the Bible. We thank You that it has authority on all matters in our lives. Father, we thank You for the example of Your servant Daniel again this morning. Father, we thank You that he chose to stand up after the job was done of interpreting that dream. He chose to speak Your words of truth into the life of the king. Father, very few of us, if any of us, will ever find ourselves in that situation. But we know full well, God, that You call us as Your people, as Your church, to stand up for You, to stand up for what it is that You desire for Your world, Your creation, Your people. Father, give us great wisdom, I pray. Wisdom to know those moments when we raise our voices and dare to speak of Your character and desires. Father, we pray that we might be men and women, both in this place and in our world, who stand up for You. God, remind us that You're a God of restoration and You long to restore people into a relationship with Yourself. Father, humbly we come before You and ask that You would use us this week to point others to Yourself, for Jesus' sake.